Bible this evening and turn to the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. Nehemiah chapter 3 and 4 will receive our attention tonight. One of my great joys in my seminary career was the fact that I had the opportunity to be involved at Grace Community Church, where, of course, the Master's Seminary meets. The interactive classroom that is Grace Church played a tremendous role in my preparation for ministry. And I could list many examples of what I learned at Grace Church, but there is one example that I think ties in especially to what our text is about this evening. Having a famous pastor like John MacArthur means that Grace Community Church has multiplied opportunities, not only in the United States, but of course all around the world for ministry. And to carry out that kind of ministry takes not only a lot of staff, but it takes forward-looking, very enthusiastic, active elders. And working under some of those elders when I was in the outreach department after I graduated was a very enlightening part of my training. When the opportunity came up, for example, to start a training school, a seminary in Irpin in Ukraine, near Kiev, in the nation of Ukraine, the elders were prayerful and thoughtful and cautious, but at the same time, very decisive. I observed very quickly, working with these men, that they knew how to be firm and unshakable in their faith in God and in God's sovereignty. That was an established principle that was not going to change, was not going away, was absolutely unshakable. They were dependent on God, and that was clear at every turn. But as I observed them, I realized as well that they never used God's sovereignty, never used God's control of all things as an excuse for inactivity or a lack of planning or decisiveness on their part. In my own mind, I came to summarize what I learned from them this way. Under the sovereignty of God, things get done when we do them. Under the sovereignty of God, let's give full acknowledgement, full place to that, full biblical place to that reality. Under the sovereignty of God, though, things get done when God's people get about doing God's work. I was always amazed to watch them at work, those elders, in my early days with them, not having been around those kind of strong, courageous, decisive leaders before. Some great opportunity, like the seminary in Ukraine that I mentioned, would be presented at an elders' meeting. And of course, as an intern, I would be very excited about this opportunity, but probably frozen with apprehension and uncertainty as well. Phrases like, "We've never done this before," would kind of trot through my mind. And I would think something like, "Well, we'll probably, you know, set up some committee to do a 3-year feasibility study on this project." That's why I was only the coffee pourer and note taker at those meetings. After an opening prayer, someone would look around and ask, "Okay, how are we going to start a seminary in Ukraine?" And 45 minutes later, a real, workable, God-honoring plan would be on paper. And then they would look at the outreach pastor and myself and the other intern, and they look at us and say, "Okay, go make it happen." I'd leave my meetings with my head spinning after things like that. I never believed that ministry could be so decisive and yet so dependent on God at the same time. It was a great lesson that I learned there, and one that I've tried to imply in my own life and ministry here, and I think we have elders that are in fact like that as well. To sum up that lesson, I would describe it with this phrase, two words: dependent action. Dependent action. The dependence must always be first. The dependence must be first. Everything a Christian does must start with a real, genuine, meaningful dependence on God. But action is equally necessary. God does things through us as a church and through us as individuals when we have the courage and the faith to trust Him and step out and do them. Dependent action. Now, I would argue one of the greatest biblical examples of that, perhaps the best of all, is Nehemiah himself. This man, Nehemiah, is virtually the personification of that concept of dependent action. Nehemiah was an organizer, a planner, and a motivator. There is no question of that. Nehemiah could move mountains, and even harder still, he could move people. He was a man of decisive action. But you would be completely off target if you thought of him in only those terms. Because really, as we've seen already in chapters 1 and 2, this was a man of dependent action. God was always rightly and very prominently at the forefront of everything that Nehemiah did. Derek Kidner, who's one of my favorite Old Testament commentators, summarizes this excellently in his commentary on Nehemiah. Speaking of chapter 4, verse 9, where it says, "We prayed to our God and we set a guard," dependent action. Writing on that verse, Kidner says, "The partnership of heaven and earth, of trust and good management, is taken for granted as something normal and harmonious," unquote. That's just a great way of saying it. Dependent action is the theme of this next section of Nehemiah, and therefore will be the theme of our study this evening. I believe that this is the way that God would want us, both as individuals and as a church corporately, would want us to view His sovereignty in our activity underneath that. Some people consider God's sovereignty a reason not to act, a reason not to do things, that hyper-Calvinist view of evangelism. Well, if God's sovereign, we don't have to evangelize. They view faith then, trusting God, as doing nothing. Indeed, there are some circumstances in which we can do nothing. We understand that. We can't change the weather if you're going to have a picnic and it's raining, right? You can't do anything about that. We can't control the future of our children or our country or our world. We can't do anything about that. We understand that. But there are many aspects of life in which we are to have a God-granted, God-strengthened activity. Faith, then, in those situations is not sitting back and doing nothing. Biblically, faith is a very active thing. Daily faith, trusting God in the daily difficulties and trials and situations of life, is in fact a very active, muscular thing. We do not work for our salvation, but after we are saved in our daily trust of God, there is this constant working out of our trust in Him. God's sovereignty is never a reason for us to rust over in inactivity or in indecision. God's sovereignty, in fact, is a reason to act. And let's see this lived out in the life of Nehemiah. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at chapters 3 through 6, and we're going to summarize them with a little two-part outline. Chapter 3 we'll call the inception of the work, the beginning or the inception of the work. And chapters 4 through 6 will be the opposition to the work, the opposition to the work. Through those two themes, I think we'll see the active faith or the dependent action which God expects us to live, modeled so wonderfully by Nehemiah. So, Nehemiah is a man who lived by the dictum, "The difficult we can do by lunch, the impossible we'll take till tea time in the afternoon." Right? That's Nehemiah. Right? There's just no task that you're going to put in front of him that this guy's going to run away from, that he's going to be scared of. "The impossible will take a little bit longer, but we'll have it done by 5. Don't worry." But the key to Nehemiah, as we've been seeing through chapters 1 and chapter 2, is never his go-getter kind of attitude. Because Nehemiah always started with dependence. He always started with God. And you remember from last time that God gave Nehemiah first success before King Artaxerxes of Persia, then before the people of Judah, and then in front of his opponents, Sanballat and Tobiah. Chapter 2, verse 8. Towards the end of the verse, it says, "And the king granted them all his requests to me, because the good hand of my God was upon me." Nehemiah was a great organizer. Nehemiah was a great planner. Nehemiah was a great depender. "The good hand of my God was upon me." Verse 18. To the people of Judah, he says, "I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me." Nehemiah planned, Nehemiah organized, and Nehemiah trusted God. Verse 20, as he spoke to his opponents, Sanballat and Tobiah, he said to them, "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build." Dependence on God typified everything Nehemiah did. But dependence on God did not at all mean that Nehemiah was going to wait around and wait for the stones of the city walls that were down in the Kidron Valley and all around the city, that he was going to wait for them just to jump on top of each other and build themselves. Nehemiah is not going to do that. Dependent action is his watchword. And so having turned everyone's attention to God in chapter 2, in chapter 3, Nehemiah turns their attention to the work. He said, we're going to focus on God now, let's get to work. And so we called chapter 3 in our outline, the inception of the work. The inception of the work. Now we're not going to read chapter 3, you can go home and read it yourself. It is basically this. It is a list of names, guys who did work, and where they worked on the wall. Just as an illustration, verse 1, then Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priests, and he built the sheep gate, and they consecrated it, and they hung its doors, and they consecrated the wall of the Tower of the Hundred, and the Tower of Hanal. Next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Immer, built. And so it goes all through the chapter. A list of who got to work and where they worked on the city wall. Now, there are a number of interesting points that I want to draw our attention to in the chapter, however. Although it's superficial, it's quite an amazing feat of organization. Starting in verse 1, Nehemiah made a circuit of the 2-kilometer wall of Jerusalem, telling the reader where everyone worked and who took which section of the wall. Several things jump out at you as you read the chapter with attention. The first is the occupations of the workers. Not one of them is a stonewright. None of them are builders. Nehemiah mentioned priests and Levites, goldsmiths and perfumers, Jerusalem's 2 deputy mayors and their daughters, political officials from the other parts of Judah, some local shop owners. All of them are brought together by Nehemiah. None of them are guys who build walls for a living. Not one. It's a stirring picture of unity and concerted action. And starting at the northeast corner of the city, at the Sheep Gate, Nehemiah worked around the city in a counterclockwise fashion. The priests worked by the temple. Some guys from Jericho, as we read, worked next to them. In fact, people from at least 6 other outlying cities besides Jericho also came and helped. Next to them were the sons of Hassanah and so on. Nehemiah just gradually walks you around the city. Verse 10 records something important for us. It says that a guy named Jedidiah made repairs opposite his house. In fact, that phrase, opposite his house, is repeated through the rest of the chapter quite a number of times. And so when Nehemiah divided up the task of the working on the wall, he had the priests work next to the temple. Well, why do you suppose that was? He had the families work next to their houses. Why do you think that was? Who better than the priests to build the city wall high and thick next to their precious temple? They would be highly motivated to work there. And you, if you were a worker, you would be motivated to do excellent work on your section of the wall if you knew that your kids would be sleeping 20 meters away from that section of the wall. And so chapter 3 records the inception of the work. It was a massive task of organization and motivation, but Nehemiah said, the God of heaven will give us success at the end of chapter 2. And then he said, therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. So we're going to trust God and get to it. However, no great project being done for the glory of God will ever be done without opposition. Nothing that is ever going to be truly done for the glory of God that is some significant project is never going to be done without opposition. That was certainly true of this building project, restoring the wall in Jerusalem. And I would argue it's true today in the Church of Jesus Christ as we work at building the church. Disruption, interruption, opposition, they're inevitable. And that leads us to a second part of our outline. We'll call it the opposition of the work. The opposition to the work. Chapters 4 through 6 record that opposition. The opposition came in 5 different forms. We won't see all of them tonight. came in five different forms. Over these three chapters, you get insults, invasion, internal conflict, that's chapter 5, intrigue, and infiltration. You need all five of those: insults, invasion, internal conflict, intrigue, and infiltration. Chapter 6, verse 15, ends the section by saying that the work on the wall was completed in an astounding 52 days. Divine enablement is the only explanation for that extraordinary feat. And those 52 days were very intense, not only because of the amount of just super difficult physical work that had to be done, but also because of the opposition to the work. But it was in handling that opposition to God's work that we see Nehemiah's attitude of dependent action come through so powerfully. Now, the first of the five forms of opposition that are thrown in Nehemiah's face were demoralizing words or insults, as we called it in our outline. Look at chapter 4, begin in verse 1. Now, it came about when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry, and he mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria, and he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break down their stone wall." Those are insults, right? Demoralizing insults. Now, the child saying runs, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Sanballat and Tobiah knew that that was at least partially false. Words can hurt very much, can't they? In fact, they're the world's oldest form of opposition. You understand why? Words are cheap. There's an endless supply of them, and they don't even have to be true to work. Sanballat starts it in verse 2. He focused his mockery and insults on the overwhelming nature of the work, and, well, it was overwhelming. He hoped to discourage the workers by getting them to look too far ahead. Rather than working one day, one stone at a time, he wants them to look ahead, see the whole project, and go, "We'll never finish. We'll never get it done." Tobiah took a little bit of a different angle of attack in verse 3. He mocked that which they had already completed. He says, "You know, if a fox comes and scratches its back against their wall, that thing's just going to fall over. The whole thing's going to tumble down into a pile of rubble. What a useless effort." Now, we all know that there's two different kinds of criticism. There's constructive criticism. That's something we all need from time to time to keep us on course or to get us back on course. Here, what Sanballat and Tobiah are offering up, I think, would very clearly fall into the category of destructive criticism. This was not intended to point out a problem and to help with a solution, not at all. It was designed only to discourage and nothing more. Constructive criticism would be, "You know, Nehemiah, you know, should we angle the wall a little bit away from the edge of the ravine here? Because it might collapse later because of erosion." That's constructive criticism. Destructive criticism is different. It causes only hurt and doubt and discouragement. Jaswell Sanders, in his book Spiritual Leadership, notes just how hurtful such verbal attacks can be. He says, "There is nothing that so kills the efficiency, capability, and initiative of a leader as destructive criticism." Unquote. Well, Sanballat and Tobiah, they knew that. They knew it full well, and they used the painful power of discouraging words to undermine the morale of the workers. You say, okay, what was Nehemiah's response? How did Nehemiah respond to this? Well, was he discouraged? Did he go into some downward spiral of despair? Did he go flat like a balloon that had been pricked by a pin of scornful criticism? No, Nehemiah did what he always did, dependent action. He always starts with dependence, and so first he prayed, verse 4. Hear, O gods, hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads, and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. Nehemiah speaks as if this were a war situation. We'll see in a few verses that indeed it was exactly that. He considered himself at war, so he prays an imprecatory prayer. The psalmists sometimes do the same thing, don't they? We might contemplate something a bit more gracious and merciful today, but Nehemiah looks at it and says, hey, we're at war. And they are at war against God. As they declare war on God's people, that is war on God. It's like when Jesus confronts the Apostle Paul, or soon to be Apostle Paul, on the road to Damascus. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus did not say, why are you persecuting the church? Because to persecute his people is to persecute him. To be at war with God's people in the Old Testament with Israel was to be at war with God. And so Nehemiah considers Sanballat and Tobiah's words to be an act of war against God. And so he asks God to respond with a bomber strike of heavy judgment. Our point, obviously, is he exemplifies the dependence that was so woven into his nature through this prayer. Hear, O our God. Hear their words and deal with them. But Nehemiah was never a man who limited himself just to prayer if there was anything that he needed to do. He was a man of dependent action. Verse 6 gets to the action. So we built the wall. We prayed and we kept right on working. So we built the wall. And the whole wall was joined together to half its height. For the people had a mind to work. And so while the opposition is wasting its time with words and scornful mocking insults, Nehemiah and friends just keep right on working. Let them talk. We'll depend on God to silence them in his time. In the meantime, pass me another brick. And hey, can you get that trowel over there and bring that wheelbarrow full of cement? I mean, these guys, they're on it. I love Nehemiah. Under the sovereignty of God, things get done when you do it. You trust God because he is sovereign, and you get to work. Nehemiah is a perfectly balanced Calvinist before anybody even heard of Calvinists. Fervent prayer led Nehemiah to fervent work. Fervent prayer led to fervent work. Nehemiah expected that his effort would be part of God's answer to his prayers. God didn't need him, but God likes to use means. And so Nehemiah was sure that if God's going to do this work, then we'll trust him and we need to get to it. Now, it might also be important for us to note that Nehemiah was not the only one who ignored the discouraging, insulting words of Sanballat and Tobiah. Verse 6 says, the people also ignored the insults and the negative talk of the people around them. They built the wall. The whole wall is joined together. For the people had a mind to work. God was working, and so the people said, who cares what Sanballat the silly says? We have a great task in front of us. We have a mind, literally in Hebrew, a heart to work. They were sold out to the work of God in their inner man. The size of the task was not going to daunt them. You know, Sanballat was right. The easiest way to respond to this kind of insult and criticism is say, well, you're right. We are feeble. And you're right. We can't finish in a day. And you're right. There's a lot of rubble to be moved and we don't have any bulldozers. But you know, the job that takes the longest to do is the one you never start. And so let's trust God and get after it. One shovel at a time. And you know, Tobiah was right in verse 3 in his criticisms as well. You know, this wall that they're building here, it wasn't going to make it into a coffee table book, entitled The Great Fortifications of the Ancient Near East, right? There was not going to be a photograph of this wall in there. This was not a rival to the Great Wall of the City of Babylon or something like that. It wasn't perfect, but by God's hand, the work was progressing. And God's being exalted. God's being glorified. Now, I can't help but think of the Church of Jesus Christ generally, in our own church, as we think about this. And there will always be voices of discouragement telling us the job is too big or we aren't doing well enough. Maybe they're right. Maybe they're right. But you don't make progress by listening to the voices of discouragement. You make progress by trusting God and getting to work. Verse 6. So we built the wall. We trusted God. Hear, O God, our prayer. Verse 6, we built the wall, the whole wall, joined together to half its height. For the people had a mind to work. Now, it's critical that the people had a mind to work. If Nehemiah had a mind to work, but the people didn't, how far would they have gotten? I mean, you know, Nehemiah with a shovel is not going to get real far by himself. And that's true of all of God's work. It starts with God. It moves through God-trusting, motivated work leaders, rather. And then the work spills out and is done by the people. That's true here in Nehemiah, and I think it's true here in Grace Fellowship in the church as well. We have to embrace that perspective. We depend on God. We have a mind to work. We're grateful for leaders who plan and organize and get things set up. And then we get to work by the strength of God. So we started to see Nehemiah's dependent action attitude in verses 1 through 6. When the people tried to discourage him for doing God's work, Nehemiah prayed for divine intervention and he kept right on doing the job. This attitude of Nehemiah's comes through even more clearly in his response to the next form, a second form of opposition that came against him and the people. The opening 6 verses were about insults, demoralizing words. Starting in verse 7, the danger is invasion. Not words anymore, but this is swords and spears. Invasion, verse 7. Now in Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches were being closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. They conspired to come and fight against Jerusalem. Now, when you read verse 7, you might rush past that. Let me do a little geography lesson for a moment. Very important. What verse 7 tells us is that Nehemiah's opposition came from every point of the compass. Sanballat was from Samaria. That was the province to the north. Tobiah, he was the leader of the province of Ammon. That was to the east across the Jordan River. The Arabs dominated everything to the south, all the way over to the border of Egypt, from the desert in the east to Egypt in the west. And then Ashdod was one of those old Philistine cities along the coast. And so that's west, north, east, south, west. Nehemiah is surrounded. Nehemiah is surrounded by violent enemies. And when those enemies saw that mere words were not going to be enough, they planned the invasion of verse 8. They conspired to come together and to fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. Now, it's unlikely that they intended a large-scale military offensive. The Persians would have taken a dim view of large battles between provinces. Probably the opposition intended here was guerrilla warfare, terrorism, we would call it today. Small patrols that would slip in, kill off 10, 20, 30, maybe 40 workers, and then retreat and disappear into the hills. It's clear that that's their intended tactic. Look at verse 11. Our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. We're going to sneak up on them. They're not talking about a dramatic siege with banners and bugles and bombardments. They're talking about a sneak attack, a guerrilla attack, a terrorist attack, which they'll kill as many of the unarmed workers as possible, terrify the Jews working on the wall, and cause them to halt their labor. And, well, the thought of that kind of secret attack certainly did scare some of the people. Verse 12. The Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, over and over again, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. There's always the fear mongers, aren't there? There's always the terrified. And so will Nehemiah give in to the bullying tactics of the opposition, the threats of violence? No, he just reverts to his familiar pattern, dependent action. In fact, I would suggest to you verse 9 of chapter 4 is the classic verse in all the scripture regarding dependent action. When I want to explain this concept to somebody of praying and trusting God and acting, this is the verse I turn to. Nehemiah 4:9. Don't even know what book I'm in. Nehemiah 4:9, but we prayed to our God, and because of them we set up a guard against them day and night. It's classic. Nehemiah's habit is always to pray before he acts. That was true when he heard the report of the troubles in Judah and Jerusalem back in chapter 1. That was true in chapter 2 when he went before King Artaxerxes. And it's true here as he faces a potential secret invasion by a guerrilla force of Samaritans, Ammonites, and so on. Verse 9, but we prayed to our God. We prayed to our God. Some might respond with terror. Nehemiah preferred trust. Nehemiah preferred trust. He knew the heart of the psalmist, as expressed in Psalm 121. I will lift my eyes to the hills. From where will my help come? My help is from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The maker of heaven and earth, strong enough to help, isn't he? While the fear of military action by an enemy gripped the imaginations of some, paralyzing them and terrorizing them, Nehemiah said, we'll pray and we'll put that in God's hands. We'll trust him. Dependence. Dependence was characteristic of everything Nehemiah did. It was just the blood pumping through his veins. Every action, every plan, everything that he put together, all of it is bathed in dependence on God. Nehemiah also understood, however, that God often, not always, sometimes he does things beyond anything we could ever do or think ourselves, but God often chooses to use our work to answer our prayers to him. And so Nehemiah says, we're going to pray for God's protection, and our part of that is to, well, set a guard so that God can protect us. God doesn't need the guard, but God likes to work through means. And so Nehemiah believed that he had a responsibility in part of God's answering of that prayer. But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night, dependent action. Now, we often fail in this, don't we? We miss the biblical pattern even on one side or the other. Sometimes we err on the side of action. We live like atheists, right? We live as if God did not exist. We rush to the action and 3 days later we think about praying. That's not helpful. We're so busy trying to manage that we forget to depend, we forget to submit, we forget to trust. On the other hand, sometimes we use prayer as an excuse for inactivity. We pray for God to win souls, but we don't evangelize. We pray for a wife, but we don't ask any girls out. Hint, hint. So nice to preach on that from a position of strength, isn't it? Dependent inactivity might be necessary in some cases, but in many cases, in fact, that's not God's way of working. Nehemiah's plan is much more biblical. We prayed to our God and we set a guard. Because if God's going to protect us, probably he's going to do it if we're awake and we got swords. Faith is often expressed by action. A few evenings ago, Ernst preached to us from Hebrews 11. We call Hebrews 11 the great faith chapter. And that's true. But if you go back and read that chapter, it's a chapter packed full of action. It's a chapter packed with works because faith is evidenced by, the book of James says, works. You trust God and get to it. And so Nehemiah believed that God would indeed protect them. And he said, well, if God's going to protect us, we're going to set up a guard so that from our side, we are doing our responsibility. It's an illustration. Ruthie and I got married while I still had a year left in seminary. And while I was single, I've been able to squeeze by on my salary. But now there are two of us. And no matter what they say, two cannot eat as cheaply as one. That's true only if you eat half of what you used to eat or one eats nothing at all. And I wasn't able to convince Ruthie of that option. And neither of us liked the cutting our eating in half plan either. And so we faced a financial difficulty. And so what did we do? We prayed to God that he would provide. And then I went and got a second job for the summer. I believe that God would provide. And I believe he would provide at least in part by me making my best effort to be part of his providential provision. That's an illustration. That's the kind of dependent, active faith Nehemiah exemplifies so well. So rather than run before the threat of this attack, Nehemiah goes into his dependent action mode. Now, not everything is peachy and rosy in this situation. The workers on the wall at this point are starting to get a little bit tired. They're getting worn down. Physical exhaustion is part of the picture here. I mean, this is just hard physical work. Make no mistake about it. Dragging those stones, they didn't have to go out and cut the stones. They'd just been pushed down into the valley. That was normal. That's what was always done. But they had to drag those big blocks and stones back up the steep valley sides to stack them on top of each other. This is just hard physical work. And physical exhaustion brings with it its own kind of discouragement, doesn't it? Verse 10. They had a little song, in fact, that some of them were singing there in Judah. Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing. Yet there is much rubbish. We ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. For some reason, no one's ever put that to music to sing in the church. I don't know why. It's a song. And they were singing that little song. There's tons of garbage, all the dust and broken rocks and debris, and we're just tired. We're exhausted. They're in the middle of the job. And of course, the middle of the job is always the hardest part of a job, isn't it? It's always the hardest part. The beginning of the job is full of enthusiasm and energy and excitement. And towards the end, you can kind of see the finish line, the goal, and so you can put in one last effort, one last surge. But in the middle, the task sometimes seems endless and you wonder if it's ever going to be done. And that's the way the workers are feeling at this point. And added on top of their weariness is now this new threat of secret attacks. And so having prayed, Nehemiah quickly moved on the intelligence reports about these attacks that were coming. Because in verse 12, Jews had come to them and said, well, you may turn. Nehemiah has to take this threat legitimately, so they pray, and now he's going to respond. His initial response has three aspects to it. Look at verses 13 and 14. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and the exposed places, and I stationed the people and families with their swords and spears and bows. And when I saw their fear, I rose and I spoke to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And He will take everything, care of everything for us, and we won't have to do a thing. Ah, remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Dependent action. Well, the first thing Nehemiah does in verse 13 is he prays and then he deploys his forces. He prays and then he deploys his forces. He stations them primarily in the lowest spots in the wall. It's half high, remember? So there's some low spots, so he stations the majority of his forces there. The low spots are obviously the weakest link in the chain of the defenses, and so they're given priority. It also says he arranged his improvised troops in the open or the bare places behind the walls. One of the strengths of defending a walled city is that you have internal lines of communication. The enemies, to get from one part of the city to the other, have to go all the way around the outside. You can go on the inside, so you can get there twice as fast. And that's one of the reasons defense on internal lines is easier than attack. And so you can move troops from one hot spot on the wall to another hot spot as the need demands. So Nehemiah stations his troops in areas and places where they've cleared the streets out a bit, where the rubble has been cleared, so that they can move freely, unhindered by the piles of debris. According to verse 13, the second thing Nehemiah did is he stationed them in commandos of families. You fight better when you're shoulder to shoulder with your father and your brothers, and you know that if you fall with a wound, your wife's going to have to stand over your body and defend you, so you better not fall with a wound, right? Nehemiah's most brilliant strategy, however, was his third one, and it was directing the people's attention, the lagging faith of the workers and defenders, directing their attention and faith back to God. Verse 14. I saw their fear, and I rose, and I spoke to the nobles, officials, the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And on that basis, knowing Him, focused on Him, drawing from His strength, knowing God's care for the people of Israel, fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Now, if I were a soldier, I would want to fight for a guy like Nehemiah. And this guy has got it figured out. I don't know if he had military training or not, but he just gets it. But as skillful as Nehemiah was in using all the resources at his disposal, Nehemiah takes absolutely no credit. No credit for foiling his enemy's invasion schemes. Verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. Who frustrated their plan? Not Nehemiah and his plans and his organized regiments and his schemes for moving the people back and forth through the city of Jerusalem to defend the walls. God had frustrated their plan. We make all of our plans. We do all. It's God who gets the glory. It's God who gets the credit. And so the initial threat of this invasion, this guerrilla force invasion, these terrorist attacks, is repulsed. And the work goes on, but there has to be some necessary adjustments, because they might just do the next same thing tomorrow or next week. You can't just drop it and leave it and say, okay, we beat that one, now it'll never happen. No, it's a threat that's there. And so there's a series of adjustments that Nehemiah had to make to the work here. They included Nehemiah using half of his personal servants and government administrators as a mobile strike force. The guys were good with pens. I don't know if they were good with swords, but maybe they were. But they need somebody. And so Nehemiah says, you know, we're not going to worry about, you know, clay tablets and stuff right now. We can do the receipts and stuff like that later. The taxes can take care of themselves. Right now, we need you out there on the wall. And so he creates them into a mobile strike force, ready to move at a second's notice to counter any attack that might come against the wall. Nehemiah also appoints some officers or captains. You know, you always need leadership, especially in a military setting. He appointed captains who would lead in specific areas in case there was a battle, so that everyone would know who was in charge where. Got to have the lines of authority worked out, or you're not going to fight well. Nehemiah's organization for the long-term plan also include each worker strapping a sword on his belt. It's not easy to do stonework with a sword strapped on your belt, but it's easier to do that than stonework with a sword through your gullet. And so, you know, you strap on the swords. So you can join the battle quickly. The work slows down, but, you know, it's like going to the airport these days, you know? Hey, it takes 3 hours before they'll let you on the plane, and you gotta go through all the, you know, the metal detectors and all that kind of stuff. Why? Because somebody flew a plane in some buildings a few years ago. And so we can't take the risk, and so we gotta go and do things, and it slows everybody's life down and messes everything up, and it's a big frustration. That's what Nehemiah's dealing with here. He also organizes some signals that will rally troops to a centralized place should some kind of all-out attack take place. You always want to concentrate your forces, if possible, militarily. I'll read verses 16 through 23 through the end of the chapter. See if you can't pick out each one of those plans of Nehemiah as we read through. Verse 16, "From that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held spears and shields and bows and breastplates. And the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and with the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeters stood near me. I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'The work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. We're going to make our plans, but who is going to do the fighting? Really? God.' So we carried on the work, with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. At that time I also said to the people, 'Let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem, so that they may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day.' So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon even to the water." I mean, they took baths with their sword on. They're so committed. And so the work goes on from dawn to dusk. Each man slept and ate and worked with his weapon in his hand, a trowel in the other hand. All those plans that Nehemiah made were good plans, very important plans. Like I said, I don't know if he had military background, but this is solid. Were those military arrangements the key to the success in building the wall? Nah. No, of course not. Verse 20, end of the verse. "Our God will fight for us." Verse 15, "When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then we returned to work." Verse 9, "We prayed to our God." And of course, summed up beforehand in chapter 2, verse 20, "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build." Dependent action. That is the key to Nehemiah's leadership strategy. God's central. God is on his throne. He is the sovereign God. That is an indisputable fact that must dominate everything we do as a church, everything we do as an individual. All of our thinking, all of our praying, all of our acting, all of it is dominated by the delightful fact that God is omnipotent and he is in charge. God is the starting point. Prayer is the natural response to the reality that God is omnipotent and sovereign. Faith in that God dominates everything. It infiltrates and works its way through every attitude, every action, everything that we do. But most typically, though God can, of course, do miracles and intervene providentially, most typically God works through means. God works through means. And so as Nehemiah trusted God, so he acted as well. There's a great biblical example of daily faith. Trust God for everything and carry out your responsibilities with excellence. That's what God wants for us as individuals. That's what God wants for us as a church here at Grace Fellowship. We're not building a wall. But Jesus said, I will build my church, and he likes to use means, you and me. And so what we'll do here is what Nehemiah did. What we'll do at Grace Fellowship is we'll do what Nehemiah did. Dependent action. Let's pray. Lord, it is great to serve a God like you, a God who is utterly sovereign and over all things and all the challenges and difficulties and pains and struggles of life. When we feel weak and feeble and the task is beyond us, when we are perhaps physically disabled, when we are emotionally worn down, when we spiritually are limping and our feet are sore and it hardly feels like we can run the race anymore, Lord, we look up to you and we trust you. We trust you because we know that you are sovereign, omnipotent God. We know that you are a God of strength, of inexhaustible strength, that you are a God who cares for his people and you love and protect and sustain. We look back in the past and we've seen what you've done in our lives and we know that you are good. We know that you are wise and you are powerful. And Lord, we trust you. We trust you. We pray to you. We pray for strength. We pray thankfully for the strength you gave yesterday and pray for new strength for tomorrow. We trust you. We trust you in our prayers. We trust you in our attitudes. And then we act. Sometimes there's nothing we can do. We understand that. But most of the time there is. And so we thank you, Lord, that you give us the strength to depend on you and to act. What a great example Nehemiah is. I pray that our leadership here at Grace Fellowship would always adopt that kind of attitude, that we would bathe what we do in prayer in a genuine trust in you, and that we would reach out in faith, that we would act in faith. We're sending Brian and Elma off to Phoenix. They're leaving tonight on the airplane. Flying to Phoenix so they can do some training, then go to Papua New Guinea. Lord, we're going to miss them. We've made a great sacrifice as a church and as individuals in the church to support them. It's a delight to do that. Lord, we trust that you will bless their work and that you'll provide the funds. Lord, we trust you and thank you that we can do the work of training them, that we can do the work of supporting them, encouraging them, strengthening them. And Lord, whether it's that or the seminary that God willing will be starting at the beginning of January, Lord, we need some students and we trust you in that and we're advertising and I'm working on syllabuses as are other guys. And Lord, we can't wait to jump in and do it, but we trust you because we know the work must be yours. In individual lives, Lord, here, I can't name names, but as I've looked around the congregation tonight preaching my thoughts as I preach, that part of my mind that's working behind the words is thinking, I hope that they are encouraged in that person, and over there is another one. Lord, to depend on you and to trust in you and to know that you are good and that you will sustain and to do what we can and in the end just lay it in front of you and say, God, use it, we pray. We're not building a wall, but there's other things that we're doing, and we want to trust you, just like Nehemiah did, and we want to act with excellence, depending on you all through it. We pray that this would be true of us as individual believers and as a church congregation until Jesus comes. Dependent action. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.